Well, friends, we return to our studies in Esther this morning following the Christmas New Year break. I hope you have missed Esther. I'm glad to be back in this book because it's providing a timely challenge. This little book is up there alongside the study of Joseph and Ruth that we're looking at on Sunday evenings. And in each case, the link between the characters is, of course, the doctrine of God's providence. The sovereign creator God oversees the affairs of history. He is involved cosmically. He is involved ecclesiastically. He is involved nationally. He's involved socially. He's involved individually. We are not cast about upon a sea of chance. We are not held helplessly in the grip of blind and deterministic forces that are dark, but we are actually being schooled in the realm of God's providence. Esther is a gripping story about real people in a real place at a real point in time. The place, Persia, the point in time around 479 BC, so about 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have been celebrating just a couple of weeks ago, the Incarnation. But the story of Esther has a heroine. We like stories with heroes and heroines. There's an evil villain who gets his comeuppance, and we're always pleased when they do. There's a Jewish man who wouldn't take no for an answer, and that's not a racial slur. Many people will not take no for an answer, be they Jew or Gentile. But as we read the record, there is love lost and there is love found. There is indeed ethnic rivalry, sudden reversals, dramatic irony, poetic justice, and finally, when we come to it, we will see there is resolution. So these events, which took place a long time ago and very far away from here, and yet these events confront us with a very fundamental question, and I've brought this question before you a number of times. The question is, how do you live as someone believing in this God of providence in a world that thinks about the entire world in a different way? And that, of course, is the question that many of us face on a day-to-day basis. Some of you are involved in science, and your friends regard you as rather strange, that despite how good you are at your job, you have this propensity, this strange propensity for suggesting that somehow or another God is overseeing all things. The same would be true for others in different areas of life, whether that's home life, whether it's in the arts community, or even finance. On Friday, I went to see a financial advisor. I went in to see him, and he's on the phone to, obviously it was a friend. Won't go into the details, won't bore you with that. But during the course of the 10-minute conversation, when he was on the phone, when he was talking to his friend, giving him advice, he was saying, "Well, have you prayed about that?" And then a few minutes later it was, "Well, you know, when that happened to me, I prayed about it." And three times during the course of the conversation, he brought up the topic of prayer and, talking to God. And after he had finished and we were sitting chatting, I said, "You mentioned three times, your prayer life. And what about your friend? Is he a Christian? Does he, talk to God in prayer?" And he says, "No." He says, "Hey, it's an old business partner. When I mention prayer, I could picture him standing in front of me and it's just blank. You know, it just goes over his head." And that's how it is with some folks. Now, friends, if the issue was no more than being thought of as rather strange. It would be manageable, it would be tolerable. But isn't the issue more serious? The era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet still find themselves respected as decent members of society, that has ended. Yet we have always been strangers and pilgrims in the world, but now we are living as strangers and pilgrims in a very hostile world. So how do you live in a country that's hostile to what Christians believe? How are you going to think properly in a country that is aggressively hostile to the way that you think? Now, Isabel von Spruce, that I mentioned last week at the prayer meeting, some of you may have picked up other bits and pieces about her. She was arrested in Birmingham last month. Why was she arrested? She was arrested on the basis of suspicion of what she was thinking. And she was charged. She is up before the court on the 2nd of February. If you want to see a video of her arrest and an interview with her, speak to me afterwards and I'll post it for you on WhatsApp. But that's the position we're in. If you read Evangelical Times this month, Mike Judge has a very interesting article on the shift from the time when Christianity was viewed as being positive into the era when it was viewed as neutral to where we are today with the very negative approach from the world to Christianity. And so, how are you going to think and live in a society like that? Well, this is where the book of Esther comes in. Because this is not just ancient history. Friends, this is very relevant. Now, the people living in Persia in 479 BC at a far different level and to a far deeper degree were confronted by the tyranny of a Persian community that had turned upon them and was about to have them liquidated. How then is a man like Mordecai to hold the line as a believer in the God of heaven and yet also live as a faithful subject to King Ahasuerus? How is Esther, who has been taken into the king's bed, how is she to navigate the fact that she has a Persian name and a Jewish name, and she can't figure out who she really is? Is she ever going to come clean? Is she ever going to identify with the cause of God? Or is she going to live in splendid isolation that is afforded to her in the palace? Those are the questions. They might not be so dramatic for us, but they're not very far removed, friends. Now, what we've been learning is that the providence of God does not relieve us of our human responsibility. It doesn't call us to inactivity. It calls us to activity. We are learning that although God's name is never mentioned in this book, his activity is evident. And paradoxically, when we come here to chapter 4, God is most present and most absent here in this fourth chapter. Now, the chapter begins with the reaction of Mordecai to this announcement that was given in chapter 3 that all the Jews were to be annihilated. We left the city of Shusha just before Christmas in a state of perplexity and confusion. Now, notice Mordecai's reaction in verses 1 to 3. His outfit, torn clothes, sackcloth and ashes, is not an ancient Vivian Westwood fashion statement. Now, what Mordecai was actually doing by means of this strange outfit was conveying the grief, conveying the distress that had engulfed his heart. When you read the Old Testament, you discover that this was commonplace, a commonplace reaction among the people of God. It was a public display of mourning, a public display of agitation, of anxiety, distress, alarm. And Mordecai, of course, well, there was something personal about this for him, wasn't there? Because the decree that had been issued because he had refused to give obeisance. He had refused to bow before Haman. And no doubt Mordecai would have been getting up in the morning, maybe even during the course of the day, torturing himself, saying, "We are moving towards annihilation. We are moving towards extermination, and I'm the problem. I'm the problem because maybe I was a little too rash. Maybe it was too stubborn. Maybe I shouldn't have done what I did. Maybe I should have bowed a little bit. You know, it wouldn't have cost me too much just to bow to this official like everyone else. And now look what I've done. You know, it could have been like the case of, you know, the army with the obnoxious RSM or the arrogant captain. And you're told to salute them and you loathe them. And you're told salute. You're not saluting the man, you're saluting the stripes. You're saluting the, you know, the rank. He could have said the same, you know, Haman, loathe him and his people, what they stand for, but I'm bound towards the office. Could have done that. And you see, Mordecai's not out walking about going, you know, I believe in the providence of God, and this is a wonderful providence, and so let's sing about it. Now, friends, look at him. He is in the middle of the city crying with a loud voice and a bitter cry. He's at the entrance of the king's gate. That's as close as he dare go, because kings and sadness in this era didn't mix well. Remember Nehemiah, cupbearer to another Persian king. And he was sad because the news had reached him concerning Jerusalem and the sorry state of affairs in Judah. And Nehemiah says, I was sad before the king, and I had never been sad before the king before. Why not, Nehemiah? Because you might lose your head. So Mordecai is at the entrance to the gate, and his refusal to bow before Haman has triggered this dreadful predicament. Now, let's pause. Note in passing. Although Mordecai's actions have consequences, as our actions have, ultimately we cannot control the actions of others. So a fear of what others will do cannot be, can never be a reason for inaction, especially if our actions and words are righteous and correct. Mordecai did it in relationship, obviously, to the animosity that had existed going back centuries between the Israelites and the Amalekites. But Mordecai could not control Haman's reaction. And Mordecai did what he did because he thought it was right. And because he thought it was right, then he was going to leave the consequences with God. Well, it's not as clinical as that, is it? Look at the heartbreaking picture of Mordecai crying aloud. And his actions are duplicated throughout the provinces where the news has spread. Notice the response of the people. It's not one of celebration. It's not one of joy. It's one of distress and anxiety. It says in verse 3, there was great mourning among the Jews. There was fasting, weeping, wailing, and many of them were lying around in sackcloth and ashes. So, valuable lesson from the little note. The faith of God's people does not interfere with the exercise of emotion suited to mournful periods of providence. Now, have you got that? The faith of God's people does not nullify the outpouring of emotion arising from mournful periods of providence. In other words, beloved, it's actually very understandable and legitimate for the people of God who believe in God, who trust in God, who are committed to the belief that God is overruling everything for his praise, the praise of his glory. And God is bringing everything in heaven and earth underneath the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, friends, it is still appropriate and it is very understandable for the people of God to express emotions of deep distress and of lamentation and of inquiry and of discouragement and disappointment and fearfulness and faint-heartedness during those seasons. My friends, that ought to be a real liberation for us, especially for anyone who's ever been told in the midst of sorrow. You know, if you really were a strong Christian, if you really were a faithful Christian and really believed in God the way you should believe in God, you would not be lying around there wailing and mourning and crying and lamenting, you know, and creating such a ruckus. You know, what the people that say that, what do those fools know who seek to impart that advice? If that's the advice they are imparting, really at the end of the day, I would say, what do they know of true faith? What do they know of the exercise of emotion suited to the mournful periods of providence? The mournful periods of providence. The mournful period of providence that takes your spouse when you want her or him to continue living with you. The mournful periods of providence that takes your child when you expect that child to grow to fullness of life. The mournful periods of providence that takes your life from you when you have an expectancy in human terms that runs out before you. What's the emotion then? And here we find in the reaction of this man, Mordecai, an understandable reaction, an honest reaction, which sets many of us free from some of the silly stuff that can be imposed upon us, you know, from those who would say otherwise. You know, their ideas owe more, I guess, to self-help books than it does to the understanding of the Bible. The hymn that we have just been singing gets it, doesn't it? Third hymn, nailed it. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, not when over fiery trials, but when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie. His grace all sufficient will be your supply, for he will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Your deepest distress. Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, as you come through the doors of this chapel this morning, what is your deepest distress? God will sanctify that to you. He will make it a means of grace to you. He promises to be with you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He didn't leave the people in Persia 5 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave you 2 millennia after the birth of Jesus Christ. But secondly, friends, consider Esther's isolation. You know, if Mordecai's reaction is striking, Esther's isolation is worthy of our attention. We've come through chapter 3. And she wasn't even mentioned. She has been removed from the mainstream of life in Shusha. You know, she's not out there at the Trafford Centre or Liverpool One, you know, buying the best of designer gear. She's not out at the marketplace. She's not out, you know, to hear the buzz on the streets. She's not attending the worship of God's people. She's isolated. She doesn't have the pulse of the people. She's not identified with them at this point in any significant way at all. She's a spa babe, enjoying the luxury of the palace. In fact, it was Mordecai, her cousin, who told her back in chapter 2, Esther, probably not a good idea that you tell these people that you're a Jew. And so she hadn't. And so news of the decree had reverberated through all the provinces, but it hadn't reached Esther in the palace. It's only through her support team, through her young women, through those who served her, the eunuchs, etc., that she discovers the news of what her controversial cousin had been up to. And when they came and told her what was going on with Mordecai, the queen was deeply distressed and sent him a new set of clothes. Now, she's very sincere in her response, but she's completely blonde. She's clueless. Apologies to the blondes. Why? Because she's isolated. She's not involved. And as a result of that, she hasn't a clue what's going on. It's only when having sent the new set of clothes out to Mordecai and discovering that Mordecai was not going to receive them, that she actually says to herself, well, here, hold on a minute. I need to find out exactly what on earth's going on here. And you've got this almost humorous going back and forth of Hathach in the remaining verses. You know, he's the go-between between Esther and Mordecai as she tries to discover the problem. And you'll notice in verse 7, Mordecai explained exactly what was going on. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. In other words, I guess he must have said to Hathach, listen, Hathach, this whole thing started when Haman wanted me to bow down to him. You know, I didn't want to bow down to him, didn't bow down to him, should have taken it out of me, but Haman's gone way over the top and he's just ordered the extermination of the entire Jewish population. I have to acknowledge, you know, my part in that. And no doubt he also told Hathach the exact amount of money that Haman hoped to get as a result of the liquidation of the Jews. And Mordecai was able at the same time also to give him a copy of the decree that had been written for the destruction of the Jews. Able to say to Hathach, you know, you take this back to Esther, and when she sees it, she'll understand exactly what's going on. And this is what I want you to do also, Hathach. I want you to go to the queen, and I want you to tell her to get into that king, verse 8, and to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. You see that? Her people. The secret's out. If no one had known before, Hathach knows now that the queen is actually a Jew. And she is included in this decree of extermination that she personally and her family faces the threat that had been unleashed as a result of this plot by Haman. Mordecai says, you go and you make supplication to the king. You plead with the king for your people. Well, Esther responds. You see it there in verses 9 and 10. Hathach returned, told Esther the words of Mordecai. Esther then spoke to Hathach, gave him a command from Mordecai. And here we go again. The guy's like a yo-yo. Now, just let me summarize it for you. Basically, Esther says, you go back to Mordecai. And you say, Mordecai, that's easy for you to say. You're not the one that's going to have to do this. You know, she's essentially saying to Hathach, you go back to Mordecai and say, let's be practical about this. Come on, let's think about it. Let's use our minds on this one. Let's not get carried away here. Let's be sensible. You know, all the kinds of things that people say when there is some great challenge that faces us. There is always somebody who is quick to say, now let's just make sure that we're very sensible about this. We don't want to do anything crazy or upset anyone. We don't want to really start trusting in God in this situation. I mean, they're going to think we're nuts if we start a conversation and bring God into it. And she says, no. You listen, Mordecai. You just don't walk into the king's presence. It's a risky business. And she says, everyone knows. All the people of the king's provinces know. Therefore, by inference, Mordecai, you also know as well that the law forbids anyone who is unsummoned to enter the king's presence. And if you do enter, the penalty is death. The chances of her losing her head are quite significant. In fact, the only chance of being able to pull this off is if, you know, the king got out of the right side of the bed that morning and with a wink and a nod to his henchmen, they back off. And stretches out the golden scepter. And furthermore, Esther says, I'm no longer flavor of the month. I'm not at the top of the list. Haven't slept with him for a month. So Mordecai, don't think you're going to use me to just pop in there and say, hey, Ahasuerus, we got a bit of a problem. Mordecai, it ain't going to happen. So, she's not going to play the beauty card. She's not going to play the queen card. At this juncture, we don't know if she's going to play any card. And at this point, if this was a series and Netflix or whatever, it would be ... to be continued. Okay? Now, it'll be continued next week. And you should all be hanging in your seats. And if this was the first time you were aware of this book, you would be shouting, Billy, don't worry about next week. Tell us what happens now. But you all know how it ends. So you're not shouting that. But why the pause? And why to be continued next week? Well, because there are two closing observations. Number one, I hope you're encouraged by the faint-heartedness of Esther. I hope you're encouraged by the fact that when the word reached her, she doesn't immediately go, yeah, let's go for it. She doesn't do that. She says, forget it. You say, well, why would you be encouraged by that as a believer? Because friends, come on, if we are honest, we see ourselves in this response. Most of us, most of the professing Church of Jesus Christ, is not stepping up to the plate and saying, yeah, I'll put my life in jeopardy for you. I'll put my life in jeopardy for the people of God. I'll lose my house, I'll lose my job, I'll lose my mortgage, I'll lose everything for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of us say, you know, all I have is Christ, all I want is Christ. But when it comes to actually really putting that into practice, we're back off. You know, we sing the songs. I mean, singing the songs and doing the songs. Not the same thing, is it? So isn't it wonderful, friends, that God uses the faint-hearted, uses people like you and me, uses people like Esther. Doesn't set her aside, as we'll see as the story continues. So observation number one, God uses faint-hearted people in order to achieve his purposes, even when they say no the first time. Even when they say no the second time. And the third time. God uses people like us in all our frailty. Second observation, the King who bids us come to him, the King who bids us come to him, is not like Ahasuerus. Visit London, I'm sure you have. Do the tourist thing outside Buckingham Palace. Hordes of people gazing through the railings. And the people inside are completely inaccessible. Whoever's there, presumably the keen of the flags flying. You know, unless he comes out to us, we'll never have a chance of even catching a glimpse of him, let alone have a conversation with him. And that's how people think about God sometimes. You know, somebody who's distant. Somebody who's way out there somewhere. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who's revealed himself to us in the Bible. It's not what God is like at all. King Jesus. King Jesus is not confined or hidden behind bars. King Jesus stepped off his throne. King Jesus stepped into time. Yes, and he stood in the streets of Capernaum, in the streets of Judea. He was accessible to the masses. He's accessible to you this morning. He's the one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. King Jesus stretches out his hand to you this morning. He says, come to me. Now here's the encouragement for the believer. In the name of Jesus, go. Even though you're faint-hearted. And here's the exhortation to the unbeliever. Come to this King. Come to King Jesus. Come and bow before Him who loves you with an everlasting love. Come and accept His mercy. Come and accept His grace. And trust Him resolutely in everything. And beloved, when we come back, God willing, next week, we will pick up the narrative from where we have just left off. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank You for Your most precious word. We bow down before You, the living God, a great and a good God. O Lord, help us, even in our faint-heartedness, to the challenges of our day, to say, "Here I am, send me." Help us, Lord. Help us to give up our flawed notions of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His kingly rule. Help us to understand that this King rode on a donkey. That this King was crowned with thorns. That this King entered into the very depths of our predicament and bore the decree that was the penalty of sin against us in order that we might come to Him. O Lord, help us then to do so. Grant that our gaze may be filled with You, the living God, and not substitute other false gods, the gods of this world, the gods of contemporary culture. But fill our eyes and our minds and our hearts with You, the living God. Grant that we may behold Jesus Christ and all His loveliness and all His power and majesty and glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.